I'd like to start by reading a few verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 20. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So this morning we're continuing the series on the Beatitudes, and we're looking at blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, I wonder what comes to mind when we hear the word peace. What does that mean to us? Maybe the absence of war or the absence of conflict or strife, like in a peace treaty. Or maybe we think of a quiet place, or maybe a time away from the demands of people and of life circumstances. We all perhaps have different visions of what it would be like to be at peace, or what would count as peaceful. And what comes to mind when we think of the word peacemaker? Maybe we think of a diplomat, maybe someone like Kofi Annan or Condoleezza Rice, who zooms around the world trying to reconcile warring factions. One intriguing use of the word peacemaker is for a weapon. Back in the 19th century, in America particularly, the Colt peacemaker was actually a handgun. Why a gun should be referred to as a peacemaker is, I don't know the origin of that. Maybe it's because if you've got one of those, then people are too scared to argue with you, and that brings a form of peace. Or maybe after you've used it, then there's peace after that, certainly peace of a sort. But either way, it brings a rather a strange view of what constitutes peace. I mean, in the 60s and 70s, the nuclear deterrent, so-called, was sort of given the credit for maintaining peace during the Cold War, simply because people were too afraid to enter into conflict in case it got used. But in the Bible, there's two words which are used for peace, one in the New Testament, one in the Old. The New Testament word, if I can pronounce it right, is irene, which has this idea of tranquility, harmony, absence of strife. It's where the English word irenic comes from, which basically means peaceable or conducive to peace. All the sort of things we'd perhaps associate with peace. The Old Testament word, I'm sure we all know what that is. The Old Testament word is shalom. And it's actually interesting that in this case it's the Hebrew word which is more well known than the Greek word, because usually it's the other way around. But maybe that reflects the richness of that word, of the word shalom, what it means, and the attractiveness of it. We all want what's represented and described by that word shalom. It includes all of the things that irene includes, but adds a much more positive aspect. It adds the idea of wholeness, of well-being. It's not just the absence of things which cause harm or strife, but it's the presence of things which bring good. It's not the peace which comes with death. It's a peace which can exist within full life, lived as it should be lived and as it was originally meant to be. And rather than being the peace of stillness, or certainly not just the peace of stillness, it's a peace which ensues when everything and everyone live together in harmony. Everything, every part doing what it's designed for, and every person doing what they're gifted for. When all of that works as it should, then there is peace, an active peace and a very constructive peace, not just one which is a very sort of quiet and inactive and passive, to use a word which comes from the word for peace, sort of effect. Peace is not, there's a few things that peace is not and what peace is. Peace is not the same thing as a truce. If we have a truce, then maybe the hostilities have stopped, but the underlying hatred perhaps is still there. A truce can bring superficial peace, but it won't bring biblical peace. And as we've seen frequently in the news, a truce is very often unstable. The hostilities erupt quite easily simply because the root cause hasn't been addressed. But true peace has to include addressing the issues which are behind the hostility. And it's only when those have been dealt with that the war is over and that peace reigns. Peace is also not something which is obtained at the cost of truth or the cost of justice. And the idea of peace at any price is just not, just doesn't work. It's not peace which is obtained if it costs that kind of price. People often talk about a just peace, particularly in the Northern Ireland conflict. That word was used a lot, and perhaps nowadays in the Middle East, particularly between Israel and Palestine. People want peace, but they want a just peace, a fair peace, not peace at any price, though there are some groups who would want that, but not the majority. It's unfortunate that people will disagree on what exactly constitutes a just peace, but nevertheless, people will agree that that's what they want. They want something which is fair, they want something which is just. It's not something which is imposed. A peace which is imposed by force, whether that's because it's imposed by the strong subduing the weak and imposing their will upon them, or whether it's because of an outside superpower laying down the law and imposing some sort of situation. That's not peace in the biblical sense, because that's peace under pressure. It's pushing something together rather than something naturally existing together. Another thing which peace isn't is pretending that the hostility doesn't exist. True peace will never evade the issues, but it has to sort of look them straight in the eye and deal with them. It's a matter of building bridges, moving through perhaps the pain of facing stuff which you'd rather not face, until true peace, true harmony is established. If we pretend everything is fine when it isn't, that's the kind of deception which gives the enemy a foothold. And the enemy thrives on darkness, on lack of information, because where there's lack of information, then the enemy can supply his own, and it's going to be distorted at best, and it's going to stir up strife instead of bringing peace. Twice in Jeremiah, two different places, we have these words: "They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." And there's a temptation, I guess, to be satisfied with a superficial solution or a false solution, which smooths over the surface, stops the immediate conflict, rather than tackling the much more difficult path of looking at the underlying issues and resolving them. But at best, it's a temporary solution, and it's not what's meant when the scriptures talk about peace. Indeed, sometimes to achieve true peace, we may have to do things which seem to detract from peace in the first place. And often we're called to do that, not to, you know, to actually cause disturbance. For instance, we're called to spread the gospel, and that's something which can disturb people, and it might be seen as reducing the amount of peace around simply because the gospel is confrontational in many ways. Jude in his letter speaks of contending, of fighting for the faith. In Jude verse 3, it says this: "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints." And Jesus himself speaks of the strife that the gospel will bring, particularly to those who won't accept it. In Matthew 12, verses 34 to 36, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. It doesn't sound much like peacemaking or being a peacemaker, but it's an example of taking the cover off a superficially peaceful situation in order to achieve a deeper and more authentic healing. So sometimes there has to be a painful, troubling stage on the path to a lasting peace. So in this context, in view of all that, what is the role of the peacemaker? The role of the one who would be called a son of God. And the primary role of the peacemaker is to encourage people to make peace with God, to make peace with God through Jesus, as we heard in the reading from Corinthians. That's the primary thing, that's the foundation. And once that foundation is laid, then there can be a clear path to peace between individuals and between groupings, and even between nations, though it's a path which is not usually walked. In the world as it is, the root cause of all lack of peace, wherever it exists, is strife between creation, the whole of creation, and God. We can see that graphically if we look back at Genesis, see how things were at the beginning. In the Garden of Eden, there was true peace, as it should be, and as it will be, but not as it is now. So in Genesis 2, this is what God says to Adam and Eve. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over everything that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and morning and the sixth day. But contrast that with the situation after the fall. Genesis 9, God says this to Adam and Eve. "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything." Ever since the fall, harmony and peace between people, between creatures, between different parts of creation has been destroyed. And before the fall, nature wasn't red in tooth and claw. And in the new heaven and the new earth, it won't be either. In the new heaven and the new earth, the lion shall lie down with the lamb, rather than one trying to eat the other. And that's the restoration we can look to. But in between, there is no peace on this earth, and there won't be, not until the culmination of all things. In Romans, St. Paul says very much the same thing. "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." In this world, we're called to bring reconciliation. The reason that Jesus came to this earth and suffered on the cross was to reconcile creation to himself, to undo the effects of the fall, and to bring about the vision which we have of the new heaven and the new earth. In Colossians 1, we see this written again. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Jesus is the peacemaker, and we too are called to share in his ministry of reconciliation and bringing people to Jesus is the main way we do it. However, that isn't always sufficient. It's the foundation, but it doesn't get us all the way there. Unfortunately, even people who have come to know Jesus, the old nature is still active, and there is plenty of lack of peace among believers. James writes this: "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you don't have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel." And that was written to believers, which is quite a disturbing thing. But as we well know, in various parts of the universal church, there is a lot of very un-Christ-like stuff going on. And if we encounter either believers who are not living in the peace that God intends, or if we encounter non-believers, those who won't receive the gospel, we can still bring peace and reconciliation based on biblical principles in these areas. We can still fulfill the ministry of reconciliation, even if it's at less than the ideal case of bringing people to Christ first. The first biblical principle which we can bring into a situation is grace and forgiveness, which is very countercultural, but very effective. It's very difficult, if not impossible, to achieve true peace when people are insisting on what they see as their rights. And in fact, sometimes it's not even possible to unpick what their rights are. I mean, think of Israel-Palestine. Who is right, who is wrong? Both sides have done very strange things. And even if a just peace was possible, nobody could actually work out the way of making it fair for everybody. But sometimes the only way to resolve a dispute is for one or preferably both parties to forego what rights they think they have. In other words, to imitate God, who is described many times as gracious and compassionate. Instead of saying, let's try and get the account straight, when that's almost impossible, even with the best will in the world, to say, okay, let's draw a line. Both parties have made mistakes. Let's put them behind us. Let's move forward, build on the here and now rather than the past. A very difficult thing to do, certainly without the Spirit of Christ within us. And yet, it can be the only way of moving forward. It's certainly the best way. A second biblical principle we can apply is avoidance of anger. It's said that when anger enters into the situation, then communication leaves. It's very hard to listen to what somebody's saying if you're angry with them, and communication is a key to establishing peace. In Proverbs 15:1, it says, "A soft anger turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Such an interesting phrase, because you could almost translate it, a harsh word gets up the nose. It's the same phrase in Hebrew as in English. But basically, you get the point. It's a soft anger, a soft answer can cool the situation and make it much more likely that people will be heard. In Ephesians 4, St. Paul says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbour. For we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil." And speaking the truth means speaking the whole truth, not a selective part. Being economical with the truth is almost the same as being misleading or being false. And any of those things give the devil an opportunity. Any sort of absence of the truth or distortion of the truth, and the enemy can get in and use it. And again, anger can make things look different to how they are. People will tend to interpret things in the light or the lack of light of what they think rather than how things really are. So if I think you're a bad person and I see something which is ambiguous, I'll take that as confirming my belief, whether it's true or not. Anger definitely reduces truth and communication. Recently, there was a situation at work which It's not a one I'm commonly involved in, but there were two colleagues who were pretty much at each other's throats, and I had to work with both of them to establish a contract. I didn't know and still don't know the background of why they were at each other's throats, but what I could tell was there was a lot of anger in both of them. And each time I spoke to one of them, I was told exactly how bad the other person was, and vice versa. And because I was working with them, I started to become on the receiving end of some of this this anger. And I remember one morning I received a very stroppy email from one of them, which basically was very aggressive and was also almost accusing me of saying stuff that I'd never said. And I have to admit that my first instinctive reaction was to write a stroppy email back. But then I sort of thought about it and think, well, that's not going to help. Let's try and be a peacemaker rather than just escalate it. So I ended up writing back a much more ironic email, which I tried to sort of probe, you know, the roots of it and sort of point out that there was all this anger around. I didn't know what was behind it. And can we find out what it was? Whether that led to complete peace at the end of it, I don't know. I'm not in contact with them at the moment. It certainly cooled down the situation. And it did lead to one of them actually asking the other one, what is the problem? Do you have a problem with what I've done or with me? To try and actually get to a real peace. Unfortunately, the other one denied there was a problem, which is blatantly not true. With the result that that particular line of reconciliation was blocked. But at least it was a step in the right direction. So trying to cool the situation is always a good move, even if it doesn't lead all the way to a complete peace. Walking in the light, that's our third biblical principle, which is linked to that. Increase in communication. A lot of conflict or apparent conflict is either made worse or even created by an unwillingness to speak or an unwillingness to listen. As I said, the enemy thrives on darkness. And if people can be open and honest, then the devil has much less in the way of manoeuvring room. And sometimes a conflict can vanish when people do communicate. There's one situation which comes up sometimes in conflict resolution exercises, which is very illustrative. Suppose two people want an orange, but there is only one orange, and there's no way they can get another one. What do they do about it? There's various things they could do, some better or worse than others. They could fight over it, which isn't very peaceable. They could cut it in half and share it out, in which case neither of them would have what they wanted. Or one could possibly allow the other one to have it, in which case one would be happy and one wouldn't. However, with a bit of communication, what they might have found is that one of them wanted a drink of orange juice and the other one wanted grated rind for a cake. They could have both had what they wanted. There was no real conflict there. But because of lack of communication, that created a conflict. Being open, walking in the light, being willing to address issues and finding out what's behind them. Sometimes conflict just disappears, and even if it doesn't, there's a way forward to clearing it. A lot of grief can be avoided if people are open and aren't economical with the truth. To be called a son of God. The phrase "son of" used in the Hebrew scriptures basically means to have the character of. So some of the disciples, I think, were called sons of thunder, which basically meant, this reflected their character. They had the characteristic of thunder. In the Old Testament, the word used for an evil person is literally sons of evil, or sons of Belial, as I think the AV preserves it. And Jesus referred to some of the religious leaders as sons of the devil. Basically, they had the characteristics of the devil. If we're peacemakers, then we're called sons of God. We share God's heart. We're sharing his character because he is a peacemaker who wants to reconcile everything to himself. And if we do that, then we're called sons of God. It means that we have his character, are seen to have his character, and that we're growing to be more and more like him. And what could be a greater ambition than to be a son of God, to grow like our master? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus down to the earth to reconcile all of creation to yourself, to reconcile us to yourself, and to pave the way to reconciling each of us to the other. We thank you too, Lord, that you have called us to share in your ministry of reconciliation. And we pray, Lord, that you'll enable us and empower us to be a channel of your peace in whatever context we live, whether at the personal level or if we have influence at the management level or even at the political level, but to bring the peace, the shalom, to bring your pardon, to bring your peace wherever we can. We pray, Lord, most of all, that people will be reconciled to you, and that as they see you in us, that they will be drawn to you and to receive eternal life. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.